Good morning. It is great to be gathered today again as a body of Christ. In one of my classes, I was told about an old church who had a wood stove in the middle of their sanctuary, and on cold days, the congregation would huddle up around that wood stove for worship. And I kind of wish we had a wood stove here to huddle up around, but it is good to worship together. It's good to be able to gather together on a cold morning like this. This morning we are on our second week preaching on the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And today I will be preaching on the Lord's Supper, or we often call it communion. To get us started, I want to read from what is called an Orthodox Catechism, written by, get this name, Hercules Collins. Awesome name. This catechism is a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism, which many of you are probably familiar with. And this reading comes from his chapter on the sacraments, or what we call the ordinances. You can follow along with me as I read. So question 65, what are the sacraments? Answer, they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes, ordained by God for this purpose, that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us, to this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplished once for all upon the cross. Then question 66. Do not then both the word and sacraments tend to that end, to lead our faith to the sacrifice of Christ finished on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Answer, it is even so. The Holy Spirit teaches us by the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the salvation of all of us stands in the once for all sacrifice of Christ offered for us upon the cross. I read this because I think it's a good summary of the heart of what I want to get at here as we talk about these ordinances. These were not given to us by God as rote practices, as many of us sometimes feel when we gather, that we just do them because God tells us to do them. They actually mean something. They're powerful illustrations of the gospel to us. I said last week, one author calls them, rightly, I think, visible sermons. Mr. Collins says their purpose is that he may declare and confirm by them the promises of his gospel unto us. So as I did last week, I would like to read to you our statement from our church's What We Teach document regarding the Lord's Supper, and then it'll stay up here on the screen throughout the sermon. So this is what our church believes, what the elders believe about the Lord's Supper. It says, we teach that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of Christ's work of redemption on the cross. It should be celebrated regularly and always be preceded by a time of self-examination. Although the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ, who indwells every believer, and so is present, fellowshipping with his people. We believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that is given to believers as a means of grace to remind us of the gospel and sustain us in our Christian walk. So my goal is to show from Scripture how we can come to that statement. So here's my outline for the morning. It's going to probably sound very similar to last week. First point is going to be the supper's foundation. That is going to come to us from Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. Point two is going to be, for whom is the supper for? That is going to come from 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. And then the third point is going to be the supper's meaning, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 33. So would you pray with me as we ask the Lord's help? Father, we are so grateful for this gathering. We are so grateful for this ordinance that you have given us to remind us of the gospel. I pray this morning for help and clarity as we seek to understand what this means and why we do it. I pray that you would be gracious to us and kind to us, helping us see the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning with the supper's foundation, if you want to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 22, these passages are also going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, I think it'd be good to turn there as well. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. I'm sorry, 7. Oh, no, I lied. 14 to 20. I was studying in a different Bible all week, and now I couldn't find it in this Bible. Luke 22, 14 to 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The question is, where does the Lord's Supper come from? This meal comes in the context of an entire history of God relating to his people. Yes, the disciples would have not come up with the Lord's Supper on their own. They would have not made this up because they know what happened in history. But I don't think they would have been completely shocked with Jesus ordaining this meal and the elements he uses because of the actions of God throughout history. Last week we talked about passing through the waters of judgment relating to baptism. Well, the Lord's Supper as a meal of remembrance, it looks backwards and forwards and has its shadow in the Passover meal. Kids, think about in the summer, think about shadows. And in the summertime, when the sun actually shines here, and you're walking or standing around and there's a shadow of you on the ground. Maybe your brother or sister acts like they're stepping on your head as they step on your shadow. The shadow isn't you, but it represents you. Well, the way Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper is by communicating that the Passover meal was a shadow of a far greater meal to come. It's baked right into the text. 6 times from verses 1 through 14 of Luke 22, Luke mentions that this was taking place at the time when Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover. Kids, I wonder if you remember, what is the Passover? What does it represent? Well, the Passover is a meal of remembrance that helps God's people remember a past act of redemption. It's a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. He redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb. Remember, Pharaoh, plague after plague, would not let God's people go. And finally, God sends the 10th plague, the most horrific of them all, where one night an angel of death came to Egypt and all the firstborn sons of Pharaoh and his people were killed. Well, what did God do to protect his people from this angel of death? He instructed them to kill a lamb, put the blood on their doorposts, and as the angel of death would come by, he would see the blood on the doorposts and he would pass over that house, not killing the firstborn son of that house. So the blood of the lamb was a sacrifice in the place of a firstborn son, and he delivered them from Egypt. And God told the people to every year celebrate this Passover as a meal of remembrance, where they kind of reenacted that night. They would sit down at a meal together and remember God's deliverance of them. This was a gift. It was to help the people Remember how God delivered them and how easily we forget God's deliverance of us. It's why he gives us these meals of remembrance. It's not by chance that the new meal of remembrance that would be ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night him and his disciples were to celebrate a past act of redemption, it's not a coincidence that he now institutes this meal. In fact, part of this new meal of remembrance had wine that represented the blood of a lamb. That is, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who redeemed his people by his shed blood on the cross. There's a lot more history we could look at as God very often called his people to a fellowship meal. That's a normal practice of God, a fellowship meal. But sitting down for a meal in order to remember a great act of redemption is no surprise for these disciples. Second, after Jesus had given them the bread, he took the cup, and verse 20 says, and likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Whether the disciples understood it or not, all the pieces are coming together. All the history is pointing to this. Passover, a lamb, covenant, blood. Blood was essential in God's old covenant people relating to him. Blood is what ratifies a covenant, kind of like a signature does in our day. But I think with blood, we can understand the sobering reality of the use of blood to ratify a covenant. Blood is the life of a person or an animal. And in order for a covenant to be ratified, the life of the animal in the old covenant had to be taken. And that blood is what covered you. This is a serious thing. Going back again to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, we see blood and the ratification or confirmation of the old covenant. Let me catch you up to speed here. Passover has taken place. They pass through the judgment waters of the Red Sea. God redeems his people, and a short while after, God begins to give them the terms of a covenant he is going to make with them. We call this the Old Covenant. He gives them 10 commandments and lots of other laws in Exodus 20 through 24. He promises them the conquest of Canaan, the promised land. Moses communicates all these words to the people, and this is their answer. Exodus 24, verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was a big fat lie. Says Moses rose early the next morning and built an altar, and he sent men to slaughter some oxen as offerings. And now listen to what it says in Exodus 24, 6 to 8. It says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The old covenant was ratified or signed with the blood of oxen covering the people. And now Jesus, at this meal that commemorated the new covenant, says, this wine that I poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Church, the supper is rooted in history. It's rooted in the history of God's people. Finally, under the heading of the supper's foundation, we see that this meal is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said last week, an ordinance is a practice established by authority. And this is the highest authority we could have. This is what Jesus told his disciples to do. And like baptism, it is to be done. We are to partake of this supper until the return of Jesus. That's its foundation. Someone were to ask you why you take the Lord's Supper, a good start would be to say, because the Lord Jesus ordained it. But I hope that now, as we turn to who this supper is for and its meaning, we will see that the supper is much more than just rote obedience to the words of Jesus. So, point number two, who is this supper for? Before we read our passage for this section, I want to say a few words about the controversy surrounding this. In the history of the church, the answer of for who and when this supper should be taken has been quite actually uncontroversial. It's for the church gathered in local congregations. That's how it's been all throughout church history. It's the rise of individualism in our culture that has so influenced the church and has changed many modern evangelicals' opinion on this answer. And I think that is to our shame. In the words of the great theologian, or our former pastor, Pastor Chris, individualism wrecks the entire imagery of the table. Individualism wrecks the entire imagery of the table. There's three historic confessions that were written in the 1600s. They all rooted themselves in reformational theology. This is where our church would trace our history to. These confessions were the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London Baptist Confessions. If you want to know more about them, come talk to me after the church. I'd love to talk about them. But these confessions were mainly agreeable with one another. If you read these confessions, they use a lot of the same language. But the major differences came in how men who wrote the confessions believed the church should be organized and for whom baptism was for. That was the major differences of all these confessions. However, in answering the question for whom is the supper for, all these confessions agreed. There was no disagreement over who belonged at the Lord's table. Now, I know history for sure is not always right. But where there is agreement across denominational lines, which is what is represented in these three confessions, it's wise for us to really consider that agreement. So here's my summary statement of what these men believed and what our elders here teach at Grace. And then we're going to look at the text. Here's a summary statement. The Lord's Supper is given to the church and should only be taken within the gathering of the local church. It should be administered by those whom have been given the task of leading and protecting the flock, and should be administered to only those who have made a credible profession of faith, have been baptized, and are continuing to live in repentance and faith. Let me show you how Scripture seems to make this clear. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the first point I want to make here is that this meal is given to the church to share in. From 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's clear that this is a corporate meal. It represents our union with Christ, and therefore, with Christ as the head, our union with his body. That is, his physical body represented by the blood, but also his body as in the church. We could say it's a meal of unity. 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we're going to look at next, makes this point so abundantly clear. But looking here at the text in chapter 10, look again with me at verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is getting a bit into the meaning, but the meal that we call the Lord's Supper represents fellowship with Christ Jesus. It's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Doesn't it make sense then that this meal is exclusively for believers? For those who have been united to Jesus? Just like baptism is only for believers because it represents dying and being raised with Christ, so too the Lord's Supper is given to believers only because it is believers only that are united to Christ Jesus. So then why do we say it is only to be practiced or participated in the context of the entire body, that is, a local body gathered? Well, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This meal also represents unity in the body of believers, and therefore should be taken with the entire body gathered, obviously to the best of our ability. Turn over with me just a page to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 18. We're going to look at this further. But 17 to 18 says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Did you catch that? He's rebuking them for their wrong participation in the Lord's Supper. And he puts that little phrase in there, when you come together as a church. This is the context in which the supper is to be taken. He's going to instruct them to wait for everyone before the elements are taken. So what are the implications of this? The Lord's Supper is to be taken in the context of the oversight of the elders, where the entirety of the local body is gathered to the best of our ability. It's not to be taken, hear this, it is not to be taken then in small groups, at family dinners, at summer camps, at weddings, and everywhere else that's not the local church gathered. Doesn't mean it has to happen within this building, but where this local body gathers, we are to take the supper together. Now, why do we say it is only for baptized believers? This one's a little bit more tricky to see at face value in Scripture. But it is because we understand baptism to be the mark or the visible sign of a person belonging to Christ and his church, that is his bride or his body. And so in our What We Teach document, we say that baptism is the initiating sign of fellowship with the church, and the Lord's Supper is the sustaining sign of fellowship with the church. As in, if you don't have the initiating sign of union and fellowship with Christ's body, then it wouldn't make sense for you to participate in the sustaining sign of that union and fellowship. When the New Testament talks about the church, it's not ever talking about individuals. It's talking about a gathered body of disciples. And we saw last week the first aspect of discipleship is identifying with Christ and his body in baptism. And so if the supper is given to the church, it means it is only for those baptized disciples. Finally, why do we say that only those who hold an office in the church are to administer the Lord's Supper? And I would add baptism as well. And I have to humbly admit here, this one is really hard to pinpoint in a chapter and verse in Scripture. And so here we do rely very heavily on the church in history. But here's the logic behind it. The elders of the church are to lead, shepherd, teach, and discipline in the church. They are, representing Christ, the protectors of the sheepfold. In our mission statement, we say that one of the functions of the church is to preserve the gospel. And the elders of a church have the high calling and responsibility in leading that preservation. And a part of that preserving, then, is protecting and guarding the ordinances, distinct practices given to the church alone to carry out. So we understand that this might be challenging to you. We understand that there's not necessarily a chapter and verse to go to in Scripture. There are people that can argue that really well from Scripture. I am not one of those. But we've wrestled with these things and believe this is the best way to understand the Bible. This really helps us, then, when we practice that the elders are to administer these ordinances, it really helps us to remember what the ordinances are about. That is, our union with Christ. When an elder of a church administers baptism or the Lord's Supper, all it speaks to is our union with Christ. It doesn't speak to any kind of sentimentality. It's our union with Christ that these ordinances declare. Finally, the supper's meaning. We want to talk about what this supper means. This is maybe the most fun, if I could say that. So to do so, turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. This is probably the most popular text that people turn to. And this is the text that we read when we are taking the Lord's Supper together as a body. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul so helpfully explains here what this meal is not. I love when the Bible does that for us. As we've already talked about this a bit, I do think it's so essential to understanding what the meaning of this supper is. The failure of the Corinthian church and what Paul is rebuking them for is their failure to understand that this is not to be a private meal. It's not to be about individuals. At parties in the Roman world, your most noble and elite people would eat first and then on down the list. The rich would not eat in the same place or at the same table or ever at the same time as the poor. Class meant everything at these parties. And it seems like that idea has infiltrated the church. Look at verses 20 to 22. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And then skip down to verse 33. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Very clearly, we see that this is for the whole body to participate in together and at the same time. Why might the Lord be so adamant about this? Why is it not okay to practice the Lord's Supper in any other way? Because any other way than the entire body gathered misrepresents one of the essential elements of the gospel. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down all classes of people and breaks down individualism. The gospel does not save only rich people or only poor people. The gospel does not save only white people or only black people. The gospel does not save only those who are over the age of 50 or those under the age of 50. But the gospel creates a church or a gathered people that does not reflect any other social gathering. It has young and old. It has Jew and Gentile. It has rich and poor. People from California, people from Montana, people from Pennsylvania, people from China, churched kids and unchurched kids, you name it. Jesus promised that the gospel is to reach people of all nations, ages, colors, and backgrounds. And so the meal that is to be a symbol of that is also to reflect that same message. I've mentioned this before, but this gathering right here, if you look around, this is a really odd gathering of people. One of the great joys of serving the Lord's Supper is seeing and serving everyone that comes forward. There's really not one label. There's not a label apart from union with Christ that I can give to everyone here that comes forward to participate in this supper. This club, so to speak, gathers at this building is odd to the rest of the world. If the world looks in on this gathering, it's not going to look normal. It places an 8-year-old at the table with an 80-year-old. Those two don't gather around the table. It places those who love to read, and it sits them down with those who love to hike. There's nothing apart from Christ Jesus and our union with him that gathers this people here. That's what the table represents. It's Christ and Christ alone that unites us. And the Bible actually calls us this peculiar people. The reason we take this together is because it is for all of us together. Everyone gets the same amount of bread and the same amount of wine, or in our case, juice. No one goes away hungry or thirsty. This is a glorious picture of the gospel. And I encourage you, as we take the supper together, look around. It's meant to be done together in community. Look around. Jesus and his disciples were sitting around a table. They were looking at one another as they were taking this meal. So look around. Be encouraged by this glorious union we have with one another in Christ. So first, its meaning is that it's a table of fellowship. Next, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast that is meant to call us to look back at something and remember and look forward to a great feast yet to come. Read with me verses 23 through 26 again. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Much has been said about what Jesus meant by him saying about the bread, "This is my body," and about the cup, "This is my blood." The Roman Catholic position is that Jesus intended to mean that the elements actually become Jesus' body and blood, and that every Lord's Supper is another sacrifice of Jesus. Church, this is untenable. It's absurd. Jesus' human body cannot simultaneously be in heaven and also in the elements. He's a real man, and he can't be in these two places at once. And Hebrews then makes it abundantly clear that no more sacrifices are necessary after Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice was a once for all, unlike the blood of bulls and goats. That position is what theologians call transubstantiation. Luther, who we normally agree with, Luther's position is called consubstantiation and is also, we would say, not correct. He could not reach a point where he could interpret Christ's use of the word "is," as in, "is the body," to be interpreted figuratively. So Luther just could not get past that word is not figurative. He understood Christ's body and blood to not be in the elements like Rome, but it is present with the elements. It's in, under, beside the elements. Honestly, it's challenging for me to understand his position and really hard to explain. I don't think it makes much sense. In order for Luther, though, to hold to Christ's physical body being present, he attributes the divine attribute. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He attributes the divine attribute of God's omnipresence to Jesus' humanity. That's how Luther gets there. Which then denies the fact that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and those natures do not mix. They do not make a new nature. And therefore, Jesus' divine attribute of omnipresence does not mix with his humanity. Again, it's an untenable position. There are also those who see this meal as only as a memorial and translate, "This is my body," only figuratively. That's really close. This position then is normally attributed to Ulrich Zwingli, although I think if he would have had more time to flesh out his position, probably would have come to a much closer position as us. But in this one, basically, Christ's presence is no different in the supper as his normal presence through the Holy Spirit. The supper is only a memorial, and that is it. This position, I think, lessens the significance of the meal. Look at our "what we teach" statement. As you can see in our statement, we say that although the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ. As in, this is a spiritual feast that serves as a means of grace to God's people. Grace is not infused into us through the meal, like Rome believes, but the Lord's Supper is something more than just Christ's normal presence with us. And it's one of the means God uses to build us up in the faith. That's what the Orthodox Catechism was saying in the beginning. The word and sacrament are means of graces to build us up in faith. That this meal is sacred. And it's to impact us deeply as we take it in faith. Let me illustrate maybe the difference between just a mere memorial and also a contrasted with a spiritual feast. So there are different types of visitors, therefore different types of reactions to visiting the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C. There is, on the one hand, the 12-year-old who visits, and the big wall with all the names is a memorial to them. It's a sobering reality, but that 12-year-old can probably kind of walk by quickly. I've done this in my life. You walk by quickly along the wall, maybe look at the wall a bit, read a few names, and move on. Then there's a 50-year-old couple who visits every year because their son died in the war. And they go and they find their son's name. For them, it's not just a simple memorial, but meaningful for them to visit every year. But then there's the actual Vietnam veteran who goes to visit. The one who fought alongside these other men and whose platoon died while he survived. Maybe he was even protected by one of the men in his platoon. The one who experienced the sights and sounds, the smells of war. He feels a deep sadness and a gratitude to his men. To him, it's not just a memorial, but he feels united to these men. He experienced these things with them. I know this doesn't translate perfectly, but what I'm saying is that the supper is to be an intimate reminder and a gift of God's grace that preaches the gospel of our union to Christ and his death and resurrection. We come to the supper remembering that Jesus truly died for our sin. We feast on him, so to speak, and delight in the beautiful and glorious Christ. It's a proclamation to our hearts again of Jesus' death. Paul calls it a proclamation. It's a proclamation to our hearts. When I take the supper, it's a proclamation to the brothers and sisters sitting next to me. And it's also, as we're promised, that there are unbelievers in our midst. It's a proclamation of the Lord's death to unbelievers. The imagery is wonderful for us. It's not to be taken with water, but rather with the fruit of the vine. It's red, representing blood. Some even go as far as saying that the wine is both bitter and sweet and reminds us of the bitterness and sweetness of the cross. Jesus also physically broke the bread in front of his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you." Isn't that a beautiful illustration? It's a visible picture for us of Jesus' body hanging on a cross, broken for us. By faith, we participate in the Lord's Supper and we feast on Jesus. Remember his words in John 6, 53 to 56. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.'" That doesn't sound like just a memorial. That sounds like a feasting on Christ Jesus, not his physical body and blood, but spiritually. The Lord's Supper is one of the ways we abide in him. It's a spiritual feast. We are to take it regularly because we need the gospel preached to us regularly. Our hearts need to be reminded that our salvation is in Christ alone, and that needs to happen frequently because we so quickly turn to our own works. And we need the reminder that we're saved by Christ alone. in his death and resurrection. We so quickly turn to guilt and shame, and we need the reminder that Jesus paid it all. We so quickly turn and worship other things, and we need the reminder of God's great love in the sacrifice of his own son. We so quickly turn to loneliness and sorrow in our afflictions, and we need the reminder that Christ suffered all of our afflictions on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is at the center of the Christian life, and therefore the meal that reminds us of the cross must be regular. Not only does it call us to remember, but it also sets our eyes on the final and glorious feast that we will one day be with Jesus himself when he calls us home. In all the Gospels, in this passage here in Corinthians, the supper clearly tells us to continue in hope that we will feast with Christ in his kingdom. Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ has betrothed himself to the church, and there will come a day where that betrothal will be consummated at our wedding supper with him. So when you come to the table brokenhearted because of the vileness of the world around you, remember, a day is coming when all will be made right. When you come to the table brokenhearted over your own loneliness, remember, a day is coming when you will feast with Jesus and all his saints. There will be no loneliness at that table. When you come to the table so frustrated with your own sin, remember, a day is coming where you will feast in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have no desire for sin anymore. There's one more part of the meaning we can learn by this passage here, and it's by this examination of ourselves. And we're told to do before the supper in verses 27 to 32. There's a lot of question, I think, around what this examination is. And I was greatly helped by Pastor Dave Chansky. He gave 4 points on this, and I'm basically repeating his 4 points. He tells us, this is not a supper of gloom and doom. This is not a supper of gloom and doom. Yes, self-examination does imply a level of introspection. And there should be a level of sorrow for sin when we come to the table. But the gospel teaches us that in sin, we turn to the cross and Jesus Christ. So the table actually helps us remember to consider our sin from the past week or the past month, and it turns us to Jesus Christ again, which is what we need. This is what we do in the supper. We remember our sin, we examine ourselves, and then we turn to Christ. As the angel said to the shepherds the night of Jesus' birth, they said, "Fear not, peace is here." So when we come to the table in sin, we could listen to the angels and hear, "Fear not, peace is here. Peace is in this supper." 2, the self-examination is actually to be a regular part of the Christian life. The end of Psalm 139, David cries, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." So when we come to the table, we're not saying that you should examine yourself even more closely than we are normally called to as Christians, but this self-examination should be the practice of your normal life. 3, the supper is about fellowship with Christ and fellowship with his body. Therefore, self-examination is about our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationships. And 4, this is, I think, the most important to remember. Just as the gospel is for sinners, the Lord's Supper has been called a sinner's ordinance. A sinner's ordinance. So when you examine yourself and you find sin, that doesn't mean you exclude yourself from the table. It doesn't ever mean you exclude yourself from the table. Because the table is for sinners, just as we don't exclude ourselves from the gospel because the gospel is for sinners. It means we take hold of the gospel promises by faith, and we eat Christ's body and drink Christ's blood because we remember it's for us who are sinners. To eat and drink judgment on yourself would be to come to the table thinking you earned it. Thinking, I had a good enough week and I can finally take of this supper. I didn't get to take of it last month, but this month I can take of it because I've been doing really good. That would be to drink judgment on yourself. The table is for sinners, and it's all about Christ and him crucified for sinners. It's the gospel in bread and wine. One more very tangible application for you this morning, and then I'll conclude. This is an application for last week's sermon and today's sermon. I want to challenge you, church, in the next year. I don't think this is probably anything anybody regularly does, but in the next year, take some time to study these ordinances for yourself. It really has been food for my soul. It's a joyful study. And so first and foremost, do what we did in all the sermons. Study all the relevant texts. Then maybe turn to a systematic theology book and read about the ordinances or read about them in a commentary. I also have a couple of book recommendations if you want to read an entire book on them. I assure you, you will not be disappointed as you learn more about what baptism and the Lord's Supper means. Now I'll conclude with this quote, again from Pastor Dave Chansky. This is from a commentary on the London Baptist Confession. He says, if there is one thing that stands out above all else in the confessions and the Bible's teaching on the Lord's Supper, it is the vital connection between the supper and Christ crucified. This is obvious. From the way in which Jesus instituted this ordinance just before he went to the cross, it's obvious from the words of the institution that he spoke, and it's obvious from the symbolism of the elements and the actions of the ordinance. The Lord's Supper, it's all about Christ. It's all about the cross. And that's what we've stood on here at Grace Church. And that's why we'll continue to take the Lord's Supper until the Lord returns. Would you stand with me and pray? Father, I thank you for the means of grace that this supper is and that baptism is to us. You have been so kind, God, to illustrate these for us and give us these ordinances. You have been so kind to tell us to continue on partaking of these ordinances until Jesus returns. And I pray, God, that as we as a church continue on in them, following Jesus' instruction, I pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would challenge us to think more deeply about baptism and the Lord's Supper. I pray, God, that when we come to the table together as a church, that we would remember it is a feast on Christ, that it is a feast with Christ, and it is a feast with Christ's people. I thank you for this gathering of your people, the church. And I pray, God, that we would continue on in faith and repentance until the Lord returns. Would you help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.